Well, Jesus here is, in this portion of these few verses, is bringing home the truth that he has already declared about himself and is calling for the application of that truth to the individual lives. If you go back to verse 35, cast your eyes back to verse 35, Jesus has stated this incredible claim. He has said this, listen carefully, he said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst," will never thirst. Now the crowd has heard this statement. They've heard many other words of Jesus. They have heard, as it were, as John is trying to portray here, the Apostle John, they've heard the Logos, the expression of God. They have seen and experienced his creative power. And they have had their concerns answered. And now they've been called to believe, to trust, to embrace. And all that's left for them to do is to act upon that call. And as we learned in verse 66 here, there are two kinds of responses as we read through this portion of Scripture here, two kinds of responses, and therefore two distinct groups of people are emerging before Jesus in this crowd. Last week we considered the first group who showed themselves to be false disciples. Or if we were to put that in modern terminology, in the day in which we live, we would say they were unbelieving Christians. They were false Christians. They named the name Christian. They said, "I'm a Christian because I go to a Christian church and I believe Jesus existed." But as we saw last week, the pretense of their following, the pretense of their belief is fading away, and they're starting to be who they really are and show who they really are at a heart level. They're showing their unbelief in the claims of Jesus. These false disciples we saw last week had five distinct characteristics. They couldn't stomach Jesus' demanding words, verse 60 of this chapter. They stumbled because of his teaching, verse 61 to 62. They were blind to the spiritual realities of his teaching, verse 63. And they did not recognize the sovereignty of God in the plan of salvation. And lastly, they displayed their hatred of Jesus by their rejection of him, as verse 66 says, "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Now, at this point of reading John 6, you might be tempted to be thinking that Jesus is actually failing his mission. You may be asking, why does John include in this account of the Gospel of John, why does he include this portion that we have read last week and studied last week about many, in verse 66 here, many disciples withdrawing and turning away from Jesus? I mean, think about it with me. Stay with me here. Think about it. If you were writing something that was, according to many, a spurious document, a trumped-up story that's come from some overzealous disciples who wanted to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, would you not cut and paste this piece out of here? I mean, if you wanted to present Jesus so that people would follow him, would you not want to present him as never failing? As this rosy Messiah that comes and that there's people just love him and they flock to him and everybody wants to be a friend of Jesus. Isn't that what you would do? And yet as we read this account, we find that John wasn't concerned about bad PR. And so he includes this account of the crowd's rejection of Jesus. You see, if you want to create an illusion of something really great, you keep the bad bits out. But the point is this: John isn't trying to create an illusion. He's not trying to create an illusion. He's trying to give us a historic account, an accurate historic account of what actually happened between the crowd and Jesus Christ. Now, I know you can go to many churches here in the Stanislaus County and they will tell you this is all just stories. But I believe, and I'm going to teach through the book of John, as I believe it is written, an accurate historic account. So why did John then start out this chapter in chapter 6 with this mighty miracle of the feeding of 5,000 and then end up here at the end of this discourse with only 11 men out of the 12 that Jesus chose standing true? Well, I'll give you a couple of reasons why I think he's doing this. This is just introductory, okay? I just want to set the scene in your mind. I believe there's two reasons. The first is this. I think that John wants you to see that the rejection of Jesus is true of mankind in general. I think he wants you to see that. He doesn't want to hide that. The rejection of Jesus is true of mankind's rejection of God in general. You see, the heart of man, the Bible says, is hostile towards the one true God. Oh yes, there are many gods. There are many ideas of who God is that are fashioned by human wisdom and the human mind. There's many of those gods that are out there, and they even fashion them into gold and silver and wood and totem poles and all the other stuff. There are many of so-called gods, but there's only one true God. And the heart of man, listen to this, is hostile towards that one true God. And I believe John's included this because he wants you to see that the rejection of God is true even here in the rejection of the Son of God whom he sent to save mankind. In the same way, just as the children of Israel rejected God's leadership over them through Moses in Numbers 14 verses 1 through 4, so too Jesus, who speaks only that which the Father gives him to speak, he does not speak on his own initiative, but only speaks that what the Father has given him, is here in this account being shown to be rejected and plotted against by the majority. So John is giving us, is he not here, another true testimony of the rebellious nature of man's heart towards his Creator. Now there's a second reason I think John's included this, and I think this is more the primary reason. I think John wants you and I to understand that what might appear on the surface to be a failure, what might appear to be a failure from a human standpoint, is in fact a testimony of a God who is sovereignly at work in the midst of man's rejection. In other words, what we see here is the pervasive level of unbelief in this crowd in no way affects or changes God's sovereign redemptive plan. Did you get that? The rebellion of the crowd and the rejection of the crowd towards Jesus in no way changes God's sovereign plan of redemption. Doesn't affect his purposes at all. And I think John wants you to see this. You might be saying at this point, well, let's back up here a little bit. Jesus tells us that even in his choosing of the 12, he chose one for the purpose of betrayal, and that was Judas, right? In John 13, verse 2, flick over there to John 13, keep your hands in John 6. In John chapter 13, verse 2, it says, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, betray Jesus. And so this verse tells us that the devil put into Judas's heart this idea of betrayal. And even then, Jesus knew what and who and when all these diabolical things would take place. Nothing caught Jesus by surprise. You may remember that when Judas gets his 30 pieces of silver and he brings the religious leaders of the day and some men to come and capture Jesus and take him for all the unfair trials that he was put through and ultimately his crucifixion, he tells them, "The one whom I kiss on the cheek, he is the one." And as he comes to Jesus, we are told that Jesus knew what was in his heart and said to him, you know, basically in colloquial terms, "Judas, come and do what you've come to do and get it over and done with." He already knew he was going to be betrayed by this man. This is surely, is it not, a testimony of the sovereignty of God in the person of Jesus Christ? You might be saying to me, well, why did Jesus choose a man for the 12 whom he knew would be incited by the devil to betray him? The answer is found in the statement that God's sovereign purposes would be carried out. God planned from before the foundation of the world that Jesus, his son, would come, and God planned and purposed that there would be a hostility in the crowd, a rebellion against his son, and that out of that crowd of those closest to Jesus would come one named Judas, who the devil would incite his wicked, evil, prideful heart to the point of being a betrayer. And he would betray him. Jesus came into this world by sovereign will to be crucified by evil hands, and through his death to become a perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. So Judas was the person of God's choice for that betrayal to take place. Did you get that? Did you get that? Judas was the person of God's choice for that betrayal to take place. Jesus, by sovereign plan, under his Father, chooses Judas as one of the 12 whom he knows will allow Satan to fill his heart to this diabolical level so that the plan of salvation in this world would be accomplished to the glory of God. That's the whole point here. And John wants you to understand that. And what that makes Judas and Satan is simply this: instruments in the hands of a sovereign God. They're instruments in the hands of a sovereign God as he seeks out and works out his redemptive plan on this earth. Now, for some of you, that's going to be a conundrum. For some of you, you're going to struggle with that statement. For others of you, this is going to bring comfort to your life, and it should bring comfort to your life as you realize that even the evil that you experience in this life is part and parcel of God's unfolding of his sovereign redemptive plan for and purpose for this world. It is not, listen carefully, it is not that God causes the evil. It is simply that evil which already exists in fallen human hearts is channeled by God to its full expression. That's all that's going on here. God is not causing the evil, but the evil that already dwells in the hostility that already dwells in the heart of humanity because it has rebelled against God, and by nature it is hostile to God. It does not seek God. There is no good thing, we're told, in humanity, in human nature. There is no good thing. And when you channel, when God takes that evil and Satan incites it and it's channeled in the right direction, it brings forth this kind of betrayal. Listen to me. This is not new to the scripture here in John. Listen to what the Proverbs says. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes." Listen carefully. God is not the one causing this evil king's heart, causing the evil of this king's heart, but God is able to direct that evil to achieve his own purposes for his own glory. Because that's what the world exists for. It doesn't exist for us. It doesn't exist for our glory. It exists for the glory of God. When Pilate, the Roman governor, who was over Jesus' trial, said to Jesus, "Don't you know I have authority to release you or have you crucified?" This is what Jesus replied. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you by my Father or from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." They're both sinners. But the authority that Pilate thought he had, he only had because God sovereignly allowed him to have it. In other words, God was holding back his judgment on Pilate, the sinner, text here says he's the sinner. He's a sinner. God was holding back his judgment. In fact, opening wide the door for Pilate's evil heart to work its evil out to the fullest. And not only do you have betrayal, but you have a man handing the Son of God over to be crucified. And the point of all me saying all of this is that simply this: God is in control, and there is no such thing in this world as ultimate free choice. It is true, thank you, brother, it is true that we choose things, but God is sovereignly ruling over the ends and using our choice as the means to that which brings him glory. Now, I know for many of you that is going to be another conundrum. It's going to be another situation in your mind that's going clang, 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 clang. I can't put that together. Don't I make a choice when I get up? Don't I choose the clothes I wear? Don't I make my path? Don't I choose my career? Don't I go and do this? Don't I go and do that? Don't I go and do the other thing? Don't I make all those choices? Yes. Yes. But listen to this. Your days are numbered. You don't choose that. Let me ask you this. When you were born, this isn't in the notes for the guy translating this, but the day you were born, you didn't choose your family. You didn't choose the time you would be born in the history of this world. I had a daughter that wanted to be born in the 1700s or 1800s so she could wear those long flowing dresses, you know. You don't want to go there, sweetie. You didn't choose the color of your hair, the color of your eyes, the color of your skin, your nationality. You didn't choose your brain power or the lack of it. You didn't choose any of that stuff. You didn't choose your siblings. You wouldn't have any if you had a choice, right? You didn't choose your siblings. Some of you love your siblings, I know. That's fantastic. And it should be that way. You didn't choose any of those things. The reality is, God ordained your life. God breathed and knit you together in your mother's womb, and he brought you forth for his purposes, for his glory, and no matter what you do, whether good or evil, God will ultimately receive the glory from his creation. Don't miss that. That's what John's trying to get you to see here. When it comes to faith, when it comes to belief, you either are believing in yourself and trusting yourself, or you are believing in Jesus Christ, who is the full expression of God to mankind. You can't be in the middle. It's one or the other. And ultimately, the end of both will glorify God. However, one end is the broad way that leads to destruction. The other end is the narrow path that leads to what? Life eternal. Life eternal. You're not in control. Proverbs 20:24 says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? I love that. Man's steps are ordained, that is, they are planned out by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? I've said this so many times here. I have no idea how a farm boy from the back blocks of the Canterbury Plains in New Zealand could end up in California in the back blocks of the Stanislaus County District in a little place called Hickman Community Church preaching his heart out. I have no idea. I really don't. But God's controlling that, right? Ezra 1:1 says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, notice that, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, God had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. God did that in Cyrus's heart. And if you read the book of Daniel, this is very, very important in order to understand God's plan to the end of the world. We don't have time to go there. In Ezra 6:22, it says, and they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to encourage them in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. So in life in general, it might look like the unbelieving people around you, the unbelieving enemy that you have, has a free will, and by that will, that free autonomous will is holding sway or taking control over your life and your destiny. And it may appear as if God is subject to this man and this woman and whoever they are, and this subject to the so-called free will of man. But when you understand God's sovereignty, then it becomes clear that there's really no such thing as free will. Rather, there is a God-given ability to choose, yes, but our choice is either in line with the will of Satan or the will of God. It depends entirely on who is your master. And so we learn that when it seems the world is triumphing over Jesus here in John chapter 6, as we read of the crowd turning away from him, when it seems that it's a failure, and when it seems that he's lost all these souls and that these evil souls are winning against him, that in fact the exact opposite of what's going on here is happening. Jesus is having a victory. God is sovereignly clearing out from the crowd those who do not and will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ. This has always been God's purpose. Always has been God's purpose that he would send his beloved son into the world. And that as a result of this son coming into the world, there would be those who believed and bowed the knee and confessed him as Lord to the glory of God, and there would be those who rejected him. It's always been God's purpose. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. He will crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised. In other words, there would be suffering. The seed of the woman that was to come, this promised Messiah, would suffer in this world. He would have a bruised heel, but he would crush the head of the serpent. And so as Christians today, we come together and we sing songs like we sang, and we sing of the victories that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and we glory in that. We glory in that. We praise God for that. My question to you this morning is, do you glory in the victories of Jesus Christ? Are they yours? Do you know them as yours? Well, how are we doing? Let me give you some characteristics of true disciples. We've talked about false disciples. We've talked about the sovereignty of God, John's purpose for including these people that left, and what appears to be a failure. But let me give you five characteristics from verses 67 to 71 of true disciples, so that you can sit there this morning and go on your way evaluating your own life. And you can ask this question: am I a false disciple or am I a true disciple? Am I an unbelieving Christian or am I a believing Christian? Am I a false professor of Jesus Christ or am I a true, listen, possessor of Jesus Christ? That's what I want you to do this morning as we go through these characteristics. Well, the first characteristic of a true disciple was found in verse 67. And Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away, also do you?" And this is the characteristic that we draw by implication from that question, is that a true disciple stands with Jesus no matter what the crowd is doing. In other words, they're not swayed by popular opinion on the day. Regardless of what the majority are doing or thinking about Jesus, in any given point in time, the true disciple stands firm with Jesus. Now, on the surface, when you first read verse 67, and I have to admit this was my first thought, it seems that Jesus is asking sort of a heartfelt question here. Like he's pleading with them. Oh, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" It seems like a plea to me. And yet, it's obvious from what we've just talked about, that God is sovereign and Jesus knows what's in all their hearts, that he's not asking that to see if they're going to stay with him or go away with the crowd. He already knows what they're going to say. He already knows their response. He already knows who the true disciples are and who aren't. We see that from verse 64. For Jesus knew from the beginning who who they were and who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He already knew all that. So the question here is not for Jesus' clarification, but it's for the clarification of the crowd and of the disciples. This is a life clarification issue going on here. The question is, that you need to ask, is did the disciples really know where they stood? Did the 11 really know where they stood? Did the true disciples really know where they stood? That's the question that's implied here. And for the crowd, as they left, I'm sure there were plenty of the crowd that left still thinking they were believers. Not maybe in Jesus per se as the Messiah, but believers in God. Not a lot's changed, has it? Look at what Peter responds. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. He speaks on behalf of the 11 true disciples, or 10 plus himself. Judas is obviously not in this camp. In other words, Peter's saying on behalf of the disciples, we're not going to be influenced at all by the majority. We will stand with you because we are convinced that you're the Messiah. And so what we have going on in this passage here, in this discourse, is a face-off between those who accept and those who reject Jesus Christ. To stand with Jesus presented in the Gospels is absolutely crucial as a crucial element of true discipleship. You can't reject Jesus and still claim that you have eternal life because Jesus is the life. You can't reject Jesus and go after some other so-called Messiah and still claim that you are secure for eternity. Why? Because Jesus said, I am the way. And the Bible says there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus, right? No other name. So you either believe, embrace, trust completely in Jesus and stand with him, or you don't. It's one or the other. And you need to figure that out in your own life. You need to evaluate your own hearts and your own lives and figure where you stand. Am I in or am I out? Am I true or am I false? Not what comes out of my lips, because you can be deceiving yourself, right? But am I true or am I false? Jesus himself warned that there would be many who would come after him in his name, claiming to be the Messiah. In Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Jesus says, behold, I've told you in advance. In other words, be warned. Be warned. Don't wander around in this life that everyone who names the name of Christ, who says they're followers of Jesus, who says they are the Messiah, be warned. Be warned. There's only one true Messiah. The Apostle Paul warned of another Jesus and another gospel, having its source in Satan himself, and we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. He says, but I am afraid, writing to the Corinthian church, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, you should underline that in your Bibles, if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. It was a rebuke to the Corinthian church because they were just arms open wide. Come on in! Anyone who comes in the name of Jesus. They weren't discerning. They didn't have any discernment. They didn't stop and qualify who the Jesus this person was preaching was. Was it the Jesus of the Bible or was it not? Now, in recent years, there's been an upsurge, if you like, in what's called the research or the seeking out of the historic Jesus, the historic Jesus. And in the secular media, some years ago, there was trumpeted by the media this group called the Jesus Seminar. Any of you heard of the Jesus Seminar? Okay, a few of you. The Jesus Seminar was a seminar on the historicity of Jesus being conducted by a group of liberal intellectuals, mainly from the East Coast, who believed that there was an earlier gospel, listen to this, they believed there was an earlier gospel account named Q. Any of you have heard of the gospel Q or the document Q documents? Put your hand up. I want to see if you've heard of the Q documents. Good, most of you haven't. Praise God. You've been preserved from these guys. Maybe. And they believed there was this earlier gospel called Q, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke drew information from to form their gospels. And so they come up with this process that in their thinking in the Jesus Seminar that the church, Christendom, has reformed Jesus. And that the Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not really the true historical Jesus. And if you want to know who the true historical Jesus is, you need to go back and study the Q documents. The only problem is there's no such thing as Q documents. So what they then did was they said, well, because there's no Q documents, it's just a theory that they postulated, a theory or an idea. They said, well, you know what? We need to write those documents. So there is some that we can research. And that's what they did. I'm not kidding you. These are intellectuals, right? These are brilliant men and brilliant women. And what they did was they went away and they created this thing called the Q document. Never existed, doesn't exist. They just created it out of thin air. So then they could talk about it as though it was real. Sounds a little like some other strains of belief and ideas in this culture we live in. But the issue here is that what they did was they created and formed another Jesus for people to follow. They challenged the Jesus that we're preaching this morning straight out of the book of John, the Jesus who said, I am the bread of life and I am the water of life. If you eat me, you'll be satisfied. If you drink me, you will never thirst again. They challenged that Jesus. And there was a great movement, and they did it under the guise of scholarship. There was this great movement of higher criticism that came behind that, and they sought to show that the Christian faith had got it all wrong. So this movement, this Jesus Seminar movement, subtly behind the scenes opposes, does it not, the inerrancy, the sufficiency, the accuracy, the dependability of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They challenge it. They challenge its historical accuracy. When you do that, when you take the Gospels and you challenge their historical accuracy by creating a mythical gospel called Q, you are then, in effect, challenging everything in those Gospels, including the person of Jesus Christ. What a nice way to sidestep the undeniable claims of Jesus on their life. And really, that's the bottom line. They wanted another Jesus so that they could follow him and live their sinful lifestyles. More recently, now I'm sure I'm going to get a few more hands here, we had Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. Who's heard of The Da Vinci Code? Put your hand up. Right, that's pretty much 99% of you here this morning have heard of The Da Vinci Code. You probably went and saw it in the movie theaters. Dan Brown's book was designed to fashion in the minds of this generation, to take all that was done in the Jesus Seminar, plus some other research on some other so-called gospels that exist out of there, as the Gospel of Thomas and so on and so forth, and to create this illusion that what we have in the Bible and the New Testament is not really the true Jesus. In fact, in the Da Vinci Code, he presents another Jesus which he claimed had an intimate relationship with Mary Magdalene, that Mary and Jesus were husband and wife, that they had children, and that the long-hidden Gospels of Mary, Thomas, and Philip are now telling us who Jesus really is. In other words, he's saying, don't believe the evangelical church. And he's using archaeology, and he's using a scientific approach and a conspiracy theory to postulate that and put it in your minds in this generation. Now, if 99% of you sitting here this morning at Hickman Community Church put your hands up, what does that tell you about everybody that lives in Waterford, Hickman, Modesto, and so on and so forth? You've all seen it. You've all been influenced in some way by Dan Brown's writings. The underlying motivation behind all of this, behind all of this Jesus seminar, all these people that are writing about these gospels, and Dan Brown's only one of them, there's many of them out there right now. But the underlying motivation is the desire to recreate the Jesus of the gospels into nothing more than a man who was elevated by a bunch of wishful thinking zealots. Now that's nothing new. That's absolutely nothing new. Take your Bible, keep your hand in John 6, come forward and go to 1 John. Come over to 1 John, the book of 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, right before Revelation, just a couple of books before Revelation. John, the apostle, the same apostle who wrote John's gospel, writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And this is still within the first century of Christendom. This is within 100 years within 60 years of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And look at what he writes. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, he's writing to believers. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know, this is the test, by this you can test or know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus, having come in the flesh as implied, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world. But you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. In other words, the true Christian will not be deceived by a false presentation of Jesus, a presentation of Jesus that is bloodless, that is sacrificeless, that is resurrectionless, that is not coming back in his physical presentation of body, that is not returning in the clouds. All of those Jesuses that are out there, and they're all out there, Jesuses that are not truly declared to be the divine God in human flesh, the Son of God, yes, three persons, one essence. So Jesus stands in the same essence as his Father and as of the Holy Spirit. One being. Triune, one being. But all these other Jesuses that reject that and reject that Jesus came in the flesh to die for the sin of mankind, and that's the issue that John's trying to get across here. It's not that Jesus just took on a fleshly body, but that he had to take on a fleshly body. Why? Because the only way to save flesh and blood was to become flesh and blood, to die as flesh and blood, as a perfect sacrifice, so that flesh and blood could be delivered and saved. And all these other Jesuses deny the deity of Christ. I've said it here before. They all deny the deity of Christ. Only the Gospels, only the Apostles stood true. Only the Apostles stood true, regardless of the crowd. When Jonathan Edwards read these words in 1 John 4, this is what he said. The words of the apostle are remarkable. The person to whom the Spirit testifies must be that Jesus who appeared in the flesh, not another Christ in his stead. It cannot be some mystical, fantastical Christ, such as the inner light extolled by the Quakers. And so the true disciple stands with Jesus, unashamedly, regardless of the crowd. Let me give you a second characteristic. Second characteristic of a true disciple is that they accept the lordship of Jesus. We're going to move really quickly here. The second characteristic of a true disciple that is found in Peter's response to Jesus is that they recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. He says, Lord. Now, although this word in the Greek, the word kurios, that's used by Peter can simply mean sir, master, or owner, the additional phrase, to whom shall we go, implies at the very least a uniqueness of the person Peter just called Lord. Jesus is one of a kind, is what Peter's saying, at the very least. The bottom line is this: Peter's not seeing Jesus as another master in general. He's not seeing him as another sir in general. He's not seeing him as another ruler or overseer in a general, but he's seeing him as one who alone has authority by his words to bring about eternal life. And that's why I believe when Peter says Lord, he's saying simply, with all of the other attachments, you are the Son of God. You are divine. You are the glorious one, the Holy One, which we get to at the end. You see, Peter understood this. If Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. Right? If Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. You can't have your cake and eat it. That's the idea here. Paul understood this lordship issue. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, he wrote to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling with all who in every place, listen to this, call on the name of our what? Lord Jesus Christ. Their Lord and ours. Emphasis on the Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:8, he writes, this wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Doesn't even mention Jesus there, just calls him the Lord of glory. I mean, if Jesus is the Lord of glory, then he's God, right? Because the only thing that's truly glorious is God. And he's the Lord of it. He's the master of glory. Makes him God. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says this, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Colossians 2:6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Doesn't say, therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus, walk in him. No, as you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Lord. Walk in him. And then Colossians 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Doesn't even mention the name Jesus. It is the Lord Messiah whom you serve. Now, in our culture of individualism, where I am my own boss over my own kingdom, the idea of a master-slave concept really doesn't sell well, does it? It just doesn't sell well. Therefore, many churches, sadly, in our generation, have adopted a pragmatic approach to church growth, and they have repackaged the gospel to make it market-friendly. They want to market a friendlier Jesus so that more of the crowd that is hostile to the true Jesus will find it comfortable to come in and sit in their churches. And do you know why they do that? This. You know what I'm doing? Yeah, money. Because when the seats are empty, the guy up the front starves. All right? And if the guy up the front is prideful and wants to build his kingdom, then you've got to have the seats filled to overflowing. And so we market a friendly Jesus, a Jesus who is supportive of one's own agenda in life, a Jesus who saves you but doesn't demand anything of you. In other words, oh, come. Come, says Jesus. But shh, there's no yoke. There's no yoke. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Stop. We don't want to mention the rest of the verse. Because there is a yoke. Come and enjoy my love. Come and experience my love. Oh, my unconditional love for you. Yes, his love is unconditional toward you, but once you receive his love and abide in his love, there is a condition for you to obey his commands, because that's how you express your love for God. Scripture is very clear. It was quoted in the opening prayer. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. And then it was also quoted in the prayer, for in the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There's no true salvation if there's no true transformation. There's no true salvation if your heart has not truly believed that Jesus is Lord and you've surrendered your life to him as his slave, as his bond slave. No wonder this crowd said, this is a difficult saying. We can't walk with this. And a large portion of Christendom today has made that choice. They can't walk with the Jesus who is Lord and Savior. But the true disciple, he gives Jesus the right to rule over his life. He calls him Lord. He recognizes the Lordship of Christ. Let me give you a third characteristic. A third characteristic of the true disciple is that they are relationally connected to Jesus. Look at verse 68b. Peter says, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? Peter's here reflecting the terms of true discipleship in that his faith is actively relational. To whom shall we go? It's not to what shall we go or to how shall we go. It's to whom shall we go? In Peter's mind, there is no one else that he could go to be in relationship with that could supply what was needed for him to have eternal life, to have his sins forgiven, to have that judgment of God removed from him, to be delivered from that and ultimately brought into right relationship with God. And so Jesus is the one to whom he goes. He doesn't want to follow those who deny God's sovereignty or deny the power of sin. He doesn't want to go to those who deny the serious results of being a sinner. He doesn't want to go to those who offer a false peace and a false hope based on human works or human effort. But he wants to follow the only one whose words are living and powerful in that they produce eternal life. That's it. Now, for some of you sitting here this morning, this is just real simple, right? You're like this disciple. You've already believed that. You're on board. You're like, yeah, that's simple. I mean, you're laboring this. No, I'm not. Because it took years for you to come to this, and there are some people sitting here this morning who still haven't got this. They still haven't figured this out. That there's a relationship with Jesus that's to be had, and Jesus came into this world not to give you a ticket to heaven, but to come and to transform you and to relate to you as the God of the universe so that you would have relationship. That he could call you his friends. That his love could be expressed to you not only in this world, but ultimately in the world to come. Here's my question to you. Do you like the Apostle Paul? Are you like the Apostle Paul who said, for me to live is Christ? Can you honestly say that? For me to live is Christ. Or has the world beaten you? Has your flesh beaten you? Let me give you another characteristic. This is the fourth one. They understand the words of Christ, that the words of Christ give life. A true disciple understands that the words of Christ give life. The fourth characteristic of a true disciple is that of recognizing that the words of Jesus are the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Oh, I'd love to spend some time here, but I'm beaten by the clock again. But I want to say this. Jesus' words are trustworthy. They are true. They come from a trustworthy person. They come with the authority and the name and the power and the dominion of this one who is now exalted and seated at the right hand of his Father. The one who is presented in the book of Revelation as a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Hendrickson, writing on this verse, says, Peter knows that the words of Jesus are more than mere sounds of dead utterances. They are vital and they are dynamic. They are full of spirit and they are full of life. which basically means this, that if you don't hear the words of Jesus, you don't hear the hope of eternal life. Simple. Let me give you one more characteristic, and we'll wrap this up here. The final characteristic of a true disciple was that they trust Jesus to be the promised Savior from God. Verse 69. They trust Jesus to be the promised Savior from God. It says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You are the Holy One of God. Look, listen to me here. The demons had a factual knowledge of who Jesus was. In Mark 1:23 and 24, it says, "Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God.'" That's what they said. Demons say that. The demons know who Jesus is. But the difference between the confession of Peter and the confession of these demons is one of trust and relationship. Peter is expressing to Jesus that unlike the crowd who had left them, they, the 11, had repented from their sinful ways, had placed their faith in him, and had come into a personal relationship that meant that they knew who he claimed to be. They believed him. They were convinced. That's what loyal faith is all about. It's a covenant faith. I grew up in the church, went to church all my life, read my Bible, did all the churchy things. But it wasn't until God crushed me and brought me into a covenant relationship, a relationship that was dependent on Him 100%. And I brought all the broken pieces of my life and I handed them to Him. And He took me and He saved me. Praise God. And He can do the same for you. So what have we learned this morning? What have we learned about a true disciple? One, they stand with Jesus no matter what the crowd is doing, no matter what the majority is doing. Two, they accept the lordship of Christ, that He is the sovereign God of the universe, become man, dying for them, rising again for their justification. Three, that He is that as a true disciple, you are relationally connected to Jesus. Four, that you understand that the words of Jesus alone give life. And lastly, you trust Jesus to be the promised Savior, the Messiah from God. Two distinct crowds, groups of people. The crowd who turned their back because His words were too hard to bear. They could not swallow them. And those who have faith. Which crowd are you in? Which crowd are you in? Which group do you find yourself walking with, the true or the false? The group that hated Jesus by their rejection of His claims or on their lives, or those who loved Jesus because He was truly the Holy One of God? I trust God will help you make the right choice and be one of the true saved, the true believers. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this call from Your Word, this clear presentation, this evidence of these two crowds, two groups. And Father, we know that the world from the very beginning till now has existed and has fought against Jesus Christ. That the heart of man is hostile to You, Father. And we have sinned against You greatly, and we have lied, and we have cheated, and we have deceived. We've even deceived ourselves. Father, when Jesus came, when Your Son came into this world and that great light shone and we see the Logos, the expression of God in its fullest way, yet still man hated Him and still they rejected Him. And so, Father, as we've learned this morning, it was absolutely crucial that You come and that You bring life to us. And we would just pray that here in this place, that, Father, You would see fit as a sovereign God to reach down into this little church, into the hearts of these people, each one of us, and that You would bring life, that the words of Christ that they've been preached this morning, that they would stay in our hearts and our lives in such a way that they would draw us to the foot of the cross, and there we would confess our sin, surrender our lives to the lordship of Christ, and follow Him. Father, may there be some who do that, and those who have done that, may they be willing to stand publicly and testify of their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ by going through the waters of baptism And then, Father, becoming a part of a community here that honors and seeks to honor and glorify Jesus Christ in all that we do and all that we say. Father, may we be those who can say that our all in all is Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.